What a wonderful Savior. And Father, we come to you this evening and thank you that you are Savior, you are Messiah, you are Redeemer. We thank you, Father, for your great love for us in that you sent your only begotten Son to this earth to lay down his life as the pure and holy blood sacrifice for our sin. We thank you that the blood of Jesus Christ cleansed us from all of our sin. And we thank you, God, for your great grace. We're no longer steeped in sin, defined by sin. We're defined by your goodness and your grace, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the grace you've poured into our lives. And we praise you, God, for your mercy upon our souls and for your great, incredible love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Good evening, family. Hi. That's my honey, all right. We are continuing on in 1 Kings chapter 2 this evening, family. If you'd open up your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 2, we're going to be studying verses 28 all the way through chapter 3, verse 3. We're also going to be spending some time in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, first five or six verses there. So if you want to put a bookmark there or a finger there, but first off, open up to 1 Kings chapter 2. Solomon's rough start. And I suppose that, you know, we could try to make excuses and say, well, he's just a teenager. Teenagers do the stuff that he does. But no, but we can't. We can't. He's named by God to be the king of Israel. But he had a rough start, I have to say, and I think we'll see why here. But also, you know, when we think about his life, you know, his rough start didn't begin in 1 Kings. I mean, as a boy growing up, he saw a lot of bad stuff. And that, I think, tended to shape him and shape his attitude and so forth. Again, not making excuses for the decisions that he made. But nonetheless, we're going to learn from even his mistakes. Last time, if you remember, we saw the manipulation of this man named Adonijah. Remember, he tried to take the throne that God said belongs to Solomon. He tried to go through Bathsheba to ask Solomon for David's concubine, if you remember. Her name was Abishag. And had that taken place, it would have been a claim to the throne. But of course, Solomon saw through it. And because of that, he had Adonijah put to death. Well, then Solomon began to look at Abiathar the priest, who had formerly taken sides with Absalom in attempting to overthrow the throne. We saw that back in 2 Samuel, giving a little bit of background here. And we also learned that Solomon ended up removing Abiathar from the priesthood because of this and fulfilled the prophecy of judgment against the house of Eli, and Abiathar was of the house of Eli. So he said, no more, you're banished as the priest. 1 Samuel 3, verses 12 through 14 says, in that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever, the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. And of course, Abiathar, being part of that whole line, God says no. And Solomon said, God, I agree with you. Abiathar will no longer be the priest. So we're picking up in verse 28 tonight, and we're going to look at Joab. And mind you, Joab was a faithful servant of David's, general of his army, a mighty warrior. But he had some problems too. So let's look at verse 28. Then tidings, or the news, came to Joab, for Joab had turned after Adonijah, though he turned not after Absalom. In other words, Joab's allegiance went from where it ought to have been from Absalom, and it went to Adonijah, who tried to take the throne. And Joab fled unto the tabernacle of the Lord and caught hold on the horns of the altar. Again, Joab was part of this group that tried to overthrow the throne, along with Adonijah and Abiathar. And Joab had gotten news that Abiathar was slain, Abiathar banished. And knowing that he did wrong, that Joab made a mistake, he feared for his own safety. And he took refuge in the tabernacle. Well, he was seeking divine protection. See, he knew that he must die. But he wishes, if he's going to die, I'm going to die in the house of God, falling upon the mercy of God. And he placed his hands on the horns of the altar. It's a place of confession. And the law allowed that, but only in one case. The book of Exodus tells us in chapter 21, verse 12, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. So God is saying, listen, if it was done intentionally, if the murder was done intentionally or premeditated murder, not included, that is not to be included in this place of mercy where Joab went. The question is this: was Joab innocent? No, he was not. The Bible tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 3 that he murdered Abner. It tells us also in 2 Samuel 20 that he murdered Amasa. But Joab, he's trying to work a deal here in some way, perhaps trying to deceive God. I'm not sure. But his thinking is this: if I grab hold of the horns of this altar, maybe God will be merciful to me. But you know what? God doesn't change, and he doesn't change his rules, does he? He'll never contradict his word. He'll never go back on what he says. And he knows and sees everything. He knows all what took place in Joab's life. He knows what takes place in our lives. He sees every single action that we take. He hears every word we speak. He understands every motive that we have. He understands our emotions. He understands it all. He understands the good. He understands the bad. And he understands the ugly. And he still loves us. I'm so thankful for Jesus, aren't you? But maybe Joab thought, well, maybe I can get away with something. But I have to say this, that our sin always finds us out. Always. The Bible tells us that. And the reality is Job really had no right because he was not innocent. Let's look at verse 29 through 35. And it was told to King Solomon that Joab was fled into the tabernacle of the Lord, and behold, he is by the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go, fall upon him. And Benaiah came to the tabernacle of the Lord and said unto him, speaking of Joab, thus saith the king, come forth. And he said, nay, but I will die here. And Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. And the king said unto him, do as he hath said, and fall upon him and bury him, that thou mayest take away the innocent blood which Joab shed from me and from the house of my father. And the Lord shall return his blood upon his own head, who fell upon two men more righteous and better than he, and slew them with the sword. My father David, not knowing thereof, he says, although David didn't know about it. Abner the son of Ner, captain of the host of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, captain of the host of Judah. Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab, and upon the head of his seed forever. But upon David and upon his seed and upon his house and upon his throne shall there be peace forever from the Lord. So Benaiah the son of Jehoiada went up and fell upon him and slew him, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. And the king put Benaiah the son of Jehoiada in his room, or in his place, over the host. And Zadok the priest did the king put in the room of Abiathar. So the priesthood was returned to Zadok after it was taken from Abiathar. So Joab is slain by the king's order, and the role of priest returned to Zadok. And the king, verse 36 says, called for Shimei and said unto him, build thee a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and go not forth thence any whither. Remember Shimei? Shimei was this man that cursed David, and he began to throw stones at him. But he negotiated his life with David, and David vowed not to personally kill him. But David previously had warned Solomon, before he took the throne on his deathbed, to deal with Shimei as he saw fit, as Solomon saw fit. And he said, in his gray head, bring to the grave with blood. So David, he upheld his end of the bargain. He didn't have Shimei slain, but he said to Absalom, you need to take care of this guy. But what we find here is at least a little bit of mercy from Solomon. He tells Shimei, he said, don't leave where you are. Stay, go nowhere else. Because he knows that Shimei is a troublemaker, and he doesn't want him to stir up any more trouble. But it's not a good day for Shimei. Solomon is cleaning house. And it says in verse 37, continuing on talking to Shimei, for it shall be that on the day that thou goest out, in other words, if you leave and pass over the brook Kidron, thou shalt know for certain that thou shalt surely die. Thy blood shall be upon thine own head. So here's what's going to happen to you, Shimei, if you disobey. And you know, family, God always warns, doesn't he? Always. He just doesn't execute whatever he needs to execute. He warns us first before he judges. Not only in the New Testament, in the Old Testament too, remember Sodom and Gomorrah? They had plenty of warnings. And God ended up judging because they did not heed. Proverbs 16, verse 18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So there's warning signs, the proverb tells us, that before a fall there's a haughtiness and there's pride that needs to be dealt with. Otherwise, there's a consequence to that. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, envyings and murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not enter the kingdom of God. So again, there's a warning. If you do these things, you're not going to enter into the kingdom of God. He's talking about a lifestyle of these things, of course. And in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, it says, be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, he shall also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. See, God lays it all out. It's not a surprise. He lays out the situation. He says, listen, here's the way it must be. Otherwise, there's going to be consequences of that. And Shimei was warned. And he said to the king, let's look at verse 38. Shimei said to the king, the saying is good. As my lord the king hath said, so will thy servant do. And Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. Shimei is saying, okay, it's a deal. I'm promising. But you know what? His promise didn't last. Let's look at verse 39, all the way to 46. And it came to pass at the end of 3 years that two of the servants of Shimei ran away unto Achish the son of Maacah, king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, behold, thy servants be in Gath. And Shimei arose and saddled his ass and went to Gath to Achish to seek his servants. And Shimei went and brought back his servants from Gath. And it was told Solomon that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and was come again. And the king sent and called for Shimei, and said unto him, did I not make thee to swear by the Lord, and protested unto thee, saying, know for a certain, on the day that thou goest out and walkest abroad any whither, that thou shalt surely die? And thou saidst to me, the word that I have heard is good. Why then hast thou not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment that I have charged thee with? And the king said, moreover to Shimei, thou knowest all the wickedness which thine heart is privy to, that thou didst to David my father. Therefore the Lord shall return thy wickedness upon thine own head. And King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. So the king commanded Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, which went out and fell upon him, that he died. And the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. Solomon's cleaned house. All those that stood against him are now gone. And it seems, doesn't it seem like all the enemies of the throne have been removed? It appears that way. But what we find here is that Solomon becomes his own worst enemy. Let's look at chapter 3, the first three verses. It says in verse 1 that Solomon made affinity or a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house in the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Only or meanwhile the people sacrificed in high places because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. Solomon, you're your own worst enemy. Solomon became the son-in-law of Pharaoh. That's a problem. That's a big problem. It was a political move to avoid attack, and it was not uncommon in those days. In fact, it was quite common. But the question is, was it right? Hardly. Should political considerations prevail over the law of God? I should say not. It seems to prevail that way today, doesn't it? Political considerations prevailing over the law of God. We see it everywhere. Is it right? No, it's wrong. It's wrong today. It was wrong back then. Notice verse 3 says that Solomon loved the Lord. It may be so, but isn't our love for the Lord manifested in obedience? John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. It says here that Solomon worshipped in high places, which is a place of idolatry. Is that a demonstration of love for the Lord? No, it's not. Luke 6:46. Jesus said, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things which I say? How do you call me Lord, but you don't listen to me? There's something implicit in the name Lord. And that is master. And there's something implicit in the name master, and that is this, that a master has servants that obey him. Well, God had previously provided instruction to his people. This is not new to Solomon. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let's read the first six verses. In verse 1, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, in the Canaanites, in the Perizzites, in the Hivites, in the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. Did Solomon do that? No. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. And as God's special people, God said, this is what you need to do. He said, I'm telling you now, no, do not intermingle with the people of that land. Do not intermarry for the reasons that we just read. But Solomon disobeyed God. And you know, disobeying God is a step toward defeat, isn't it? But we don't have to stay there. We can also take a step away from defeat through obedience. But as we look at this section in Scripture in Deuteronomy 7, I want to talk about victory. I don't want to talk about defeat. Keys to victory. Again, verses 1 and 2, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and so on, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. It's interesting that God said through Moses, when you go in, he said, you're going in, not if. When you go in, God will deliver these seven nations to you, all mightier than you. I'm going to deliver them right into your hands. And he said, when? You know, the same for us too. Listen, family, we are in this world, right? But Jesus said we're not of this world. We have a place in this world, but we're not of this world. We're not of the world's ways. And verse 2 says, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, God says, I'm going to deliver them to you, but thou shalt smite them. God will deliver them, but you have a part in it too. God said you're to smite them, but you are to participate. God promised to do his part, and he says to the people, you have a part in this too. And that, family, is the way with us as well. The enemy of our flesh and the temptations of Satan. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. In other words, no temptation will come our way that the Lord won't provide victory at that time and on that day. God says, I promise that. But what does that mean for us? God says, I'm promising you the victory. I'm promising you a way of escape. Well, we have to be active participants, don't we? God says, I will deliver you, but you have a role as well. And at the time of temptation, when the devil, the enemy, is looming and lurking about, the Lord will give victory if you choose to participate in what he's doing with you at that moment. There will always, family, always, God says, there will always be a way of escape. What did Joseph do back in the Old Testament when Potiphar's wife went after him? He ran. He ran for his life. He found a way of escape, didn't he? Romans 6:11 says, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So we need to know this, that the old man, our old nature, when we came to Christ, and you recognize this in your life, I know you do, that old man, that old nature was crucified with Christ. Here's what Paul the Apostle said about that in Galatians 2:20. He said, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." And the word crucified means to impale in company with. That when Jesus died on the cross, he rendered your flesh, he rendered my flesh, because we are in him, dead and inactive. And this means that we don't have to give in to temptation. We can say no. Some people have trouble saying no to people, but don't ever be afraid to say no to the enemy. Because if you're a new creation, you have on the whole armor of God. Do you remember when we talked about this, I don't know, a couple months ago? You remember what you're to do with the whole armor of God? The scriptures tell us that we are to take it up. You and I are to be battle ready before we engage. Now, how does a soldier prepare for battle? Or when does he prepare for battle? When the spears are coming at him? Oh no, it has to be well before that. He doesn't say, "Now wait a minute. Let me get ready before you take action. Let me get ready. Just give me a minute." No. The soldier is prepared in advance before the battle. So when the battle comes, what is he? He is standing and he is ready with the full armor of God, which is designed to keep us prepared. How do we get prepared? Well, certainly through prayer, right? We're prepared through the reading of God's Word, the study of God's Word, through the power of God's Holy Spirit, in the anointing and baptism with the Holy Spirit of God. We studied this, well, the last several weeks in the book of Acts. And this is so incredibly important because the enemy is roaming around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Who is that whom he may devour? It's you and it's me. It's us. And what's he looking for? He's looking for a weakness. He's looking for a chink in our armor, trying to find a weak spot. So we need to be prepared, knowing that the battle is here, the battle is at hand. We need to be ready always. So again, the Lord promised a way of escape. We just have to use it. And the Lord promises that sin, whatever it might be, it could be one of a billion things. It could be anger, it could be a bad attitude, greed, covetousness, lust, that doesn't dominate me anymore. For when Jesus died on the cross, that sin and tendency of my old nature, anything that is contrary to Christ was crucified or impaled along with Jesus. That we need to believe and trust by faith. The old nature can rise up in temptation against me, but the Lord says, "I shall deliver you. Dan, you need to do your part as well." We're to reckon the old man dead to sin. According to Romans 6:13, it says, "Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." Now, this means I don't have to give in to temptation or the tendency. I reckon that to be dead because of what Christ did for me on the cross. And I know this is to be true. I reckon it to be so. And now, Lord, I yield myself to you to do whatever it is that you to do desire to do with me and in me and be who you want me to be. And when we recognize in our lives, family, that the old me is dead, reckon means come into agreement with God. It's an accounting term. Reckon that old man to be dead, and then you know what? I am free. You and I are made free. So what happens is our relationship with Jesus, it's kind of like a partnership, isn't it? He says, I'm going to do this, but you need to do that. And people can say, I just can't seem to get over this. I can't seem to have victory. Where is the Lord in this? And the answer for the believer is the Lord has done his part. Now it's up to me to smite the enemy. He's delivered the enemy into my hands, just as we saw in Deuteronomy. And now I'm going to do my part in yielding myself to God to be used as an instrument of God's righteousness. And notice with me in verse 2, yes, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them, but look further, he says, make no covenant with them. What did Solomon do? He made a covenant with the Pharaoh of Egypt and married his daughter. Make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. In other words, there's no deal making with the enemy or with temptation. Things like, oh, just this last time, and then I'll repent. God says, no deals. Be merciless when it comes to sin. And we must, family, we must be merciless with sin and live lives that as sin has been crushed. And really, it has been, or it can be, because we look at Jesus, and the Bible says that when the head of Satan, when Jesus died on the cross, the head of Jesus, or excuse me, Satan was crushed. And he has no power over us. He has no dominion over us as believers, although he thinks he does. He can certainly have an influence, right? But he has no power over us. So we're to deal with it seriously, swiftly, completely. How? Well, Acts 8:22 says, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps or even the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. He says, repent. Don't make excuses for submitting to temptation. An excuse might sound like this, I just can't help it. Yes, we can. We can't use the excuse, well, the devil made me do it. That was Flip Wilson years ago, right? But we can't even say that. He cannot make you do anything. God says, I have made a way of escape. I want you to use it and use it now. Submit yourself to God. James said, resist the devil and he will flee from you. God didn't make it complicated, did he? He said, resist him and he'll flee from you. He didn't say, work it out with him. No, resist him. He didn't say, cut a deal with him. No, he said, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Well, Moses goes on to say in verses 3 and 4, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shalt thou not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. And here's why. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. God's saying, listen, you're my people. Those Hivites, the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites, all that whole group, they are not. And if you intermingle with them, these mixed marriages will be a disaster. And he tells us why. They will pull your sons and daughters away from the Lord. God states this very clearly and plainly. He says, don't do it. Don't intermingle with those who don't know the Lord, because the intermingling will lead to entangling and will lead your son or daughter away from following me. And God's greatest desire is that his people follow him. There shall be no other gods before me. Didn't he say that? And if we allow someone or something to pull us away from our relationship with God, we're not treating God like God anymore. You know, I've heard the arguments over the years. You know, we've known people that think that it would be okay to become unequally yoked, to marry a non-believer. Some of the arguments, well, I know that he's going to get saved. or I know she's going to get saved. God's using me to bring him or her to salvation. I'll marry him, then I'll change him. Husbands, have you ever tried to change your wife? Or wives, have you ever tried to change your husband? Doesn't work. Sometimes we try and we try and we try, and all the arm twisting in the world gets us where? Nowhere. Except sore arms and in sore hearts. Only God can change a person. I've heard things like, well, you know what? He's wonderful or she's wonderful. And you know, I'm sure they are. He said he's going to come to church with me someday. And sometimes that does happen. Most of the time it doesn't. Sometimes we hear things like, oh, come on, we're just friends. We're really not serious. And then things evolve, don't they? They change. See, there's that intermingling, and that's where it starts, isn't it? There's that entangling, and what happens, they enter into an ungodly relationship and invite heartache and heartbreak. I know some of you, you're a miracle of miracles. We've seen that here in our fellowship. Some of it is after one spouse has come to the Lord, and then the other one does. Praise God for that. Praise God. And there's others that have married those that don't know the Lord, and we've seen miracles there too. God can do miracles. But isn't it an incredible gamble sometimes to think that, well, I'm going to do what I want to do, and God's going to work it out. He's going to bless it later. Time out. That's not what God says. He says, I'll bless your obedience to me. So we see the Old Testament prohibition. Actually, New Testament, 2 Corinthians 6:14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? We've seen the Old Testament prohibition. God clearly explains why it's a problem. We see the New Testament prohibition against marrying an unbeliever. And God's greatest concern, as I mentioned a moment ago, is that the unbeliever will turn the believer away from God. Stop coming to church. They stop coming to fellowship. They drift away because what has taken place is an intermingling that God has warned against. So we have to be so careful. Entering into a marriage is entering into a covenant with God. And unless the Lord's will is sought and established, either pursuing the relationship or trusting the Lord to end it, the Lord must be sought. I even know people that thought they had married a godly spouse. And later to find out that this quote-unquote godliness was simply a charade. And that person turned out to be kind of a beast. And the reason I say that is not to point fingers, not to do any of that, but you see, God knows that in advance. He sees it as it is. He isn't blindsided by someone that pretends to be godly and is not godly. He's not fooled. And the key thing is to commit to prayer. You know, we're to pray about everything. Do we pray about everything? I don't. I wish I did. I can't tell you that I do. You know, but something is critical and crucial as a relationship in marriage ought to be bathed in prayer. God, is this really who you would have for me? In fact, couples that we marry in counsel, our prayers often, God, if this is of you, praise you. If it's not, Lord, close the door before they say the I do's. then we've seen both sides of that equation to God's glory. See, God wants to protect us and he wants to bless us, doesn't he? He only wants what's best. So he needs to be sought diligently and earnestly. Amos 3:3 says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" So we need to heed the warnings that God gives. And Moses goes on in what we see in verse 5, "But thus shall you deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire." You know, you can hear the heart of Moses here, which is the heart of God. And he's pleading with the people. They should know this. It isn't the first time they've heard it. And he's reminding them again. It says in Exodus 23:24, "Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and break down their images." And then again in Exodus 34, you see, it's a repeated pattern. You see, God knows the patterns of mankind, right? Why does he say in the Word, "You'll have no graven images"? Well, he knows that if we have a graven image, something that this thing looks like Jesus or looks like God, then mankind begins to worship it. He says, no. Can't have any of that. Exodus 34, verses 12 and 13, "Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be a snare in the midst of thee, but you shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves." And here in Deuteronomy, Moses is giving that warning again. Warning after warning after warning. He said, these things are important. You're not to submit to them, to their gods, to their ways. You're not to submit to the attack of the enemy. Be strong. And he said, you smite them. Stand against them because God will deliver them into your hand to finish off the work. And you know, for you and I, we might say, well, gee, you know, there's no groves here. There's no altars of false gods and so forth. And I would say, at face value, I would agree with you. But perhaps the altars have changed some. And they look differently than they did back when this was written. It's easy for us to get wrapped up in the affairs of the world that will stand strong against us as Christians and our relationship with God. And we need to be very careful. 1 John 2:15 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Well, back in Deuteronomy and Exodus and what we see taking place in 1 Kings, you know, God warned, watch out for those images. If there are strange images, God says, destroy them. He said, don't give them any place. Well, I think we see images today, don't you? You can't help but think of the images that come across television screens, computer screens, that are really damaging to our spirit. God says, destroy those images. Don't look upon them or at them. As he says here, it's a snare. It's a trap. And God provides a warning. And believe me, I'm not judging. I'm simply observing. And I'm not a real observant person. My wife will vouch for that. But there are things that I do observe. And I see the minds of Americans and people throughout the world being taken. There are so many things that we can become addicted to today. Well, certainly drugs, right? That's kind of an obvious one. Alcohol for sure. You know, pornography. Social media. Conspiracies. You know, we can just dive right into these things. Headlong. And I know of people that have done that, and it's all they talk about. It's all they think about. Well, did you hear about this theory or that theory? Yeah, I have, but what's God going to do with it? Again, I'm not judging. I'm simply observing. But why do these things take place? Why are people's minds and hearts captured by it? And I think I know why. Because they have become like altars that God warned against. That the commands of the Lord aren't being heeded. The technology-captured society is exposed to the darkness of the media at record levels. And it is not slowing down. It's like a runaway train. Now, am I against media? No. It might sound like it, but I am not. I have a computer. I have a smartphone. Do I spend more time on those than I should? Yes. Yes. But we have to observe caution where we're spending our time. And let me give you some statistics here, because I think it's just to understand where we are. And then figure out what we can do about it. The average American, and this is as of July, spends about 28 hours a week watching television. Is that 4 hours a day? That's a lot, but it's not as much as some other stuff I'm going to share with you. The average American spends 13, I think I made a typo here. I said 13 hours a week using the internet, but that's not correct. It's risen 350% in the last 10 years, that I do know. The number is big, though. It's big, please. Sorry about that typo. But last year, here's another one. Americans spent, on average, 1,300 hours on social media. 1,300 hours. And here's some of the big contributors. Facebook, 325. Instagram, 297. Snapchat, 277, and then 400 hours from other platforms combined. It's kind of alarming, but this is even more alarming. That which they call Gen Z, or Generation Z, which is an age group defined as ages 10 through 25, they spend 9 hours a day on social media. 3,300 hours a year. That's a lot of time. And I am not faulting anybody. This is the way it's headed. But I think you and I, as Christians, we have a duty before the Lord to say, hey, wait a minute, where am I in this? Where am I? You see, God has warned, we've seen this tonight, and He provides the keys to victory over everything that can pull us from Him. And what is that, the greatest key to victory? It's found in Jesus Christ. Time with our Savior. You know, I read an article about that related this 3,300 hours per year on social media platforms. And it said, can you imagine if those very same people took those 3,300 hours and applied it in something much more beneficial to themselves? Through, and it wasn't a Christian article, but through maybe study of something or something that's productive, something that actually has a value to it. The author said, can you imagine how much better our society would be? And how much better than that would our society be if we took that time and we focused it in on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the study of His Word? How much better would we be as a people and as a society, as a church? And I am convicted. I want to hide behind this pulpit right now. How much more time could I spend rather than doing some of the stuff that I do, rather than studying the Word of God? God help us. See, it's priorities, isn't it? And unfortunately, you know, it becomes so very, very easy, so incredibly convenient for me to reach in my pocket and say, oh, here, look at this, you know, whatever. It's too easy. It's too easy to say yes to that. And it's too easy to say no. I'm going to put my Bible away and do something different. Keys to victory. Father, we come to you. And Lord, you surely have spoken to me. And I don't want it to just be words rattling around in my head. I want this to be written in my heart. The things that you declare are harmful, may we agree with you. The things that you say are helpful, may we agree with you. May we not be swayed by the things of the world, but persuaded by the love of Christ. And I thank you, Father, that you tell us that we are in this world, but we're not of it. And I praise you for that. And I pray you would help us as your people to focus in, to prioritize our time with you, Lord. For we live in a time such as this that history has never, ever seen before, where things are swirling around in society and in our lives and our families and our neighborhoods that, Lord, we've never experienced before. But you see it. You see it all clearly. And I'm thankful that you reveal to us who you are. And the best solution to all these things is time spent with you, never to be squandered. Lord, I pray you would write this upon our heart tonight. Write it upon our heart. Make it part of the fabric of our being. And please help us, Lord, to just bring your love to others, to bring your compassion, to bring your joy, and to bring your truth. Please, in Jesus' name, we pray, amen.